So open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. We'll have some house lights on here in a second so we can follow along in our Bibles. You know what? Forget Ruth. Just let's be ruthless for a minute, okay? That's why I don't make my living as a comedian. We're going to go to Ruth in just a minute. Let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to look at that together. I'll give you a second to get there. Because this morning as we look at Ruth, it really is a love story. And as we walk through it this morning, some of you for the first time, some for the 20th time, will be reminded that it really is a love story. And on one level, we'll see so clearly this love story between Ruth and Boaz. But there's really a deeper, bigger love story taking place here. And it's God's love for people. This is a chapter in the story, the big story, that makes it abundantly clear. It's impossible to miss how deep and strong and how wide God's love for mankind really is. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking to through the Holy Spirit to a local church, and he says this to them, and it's directed at us as well today. He says, As for us, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. You were lost in sin, like everyone. You were born in sin. You were following the way of sin, the path of sin, and the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for it. And so that's how we all were. We were all in that state. And he's talking to a church, a group of people that had come to know who Jesus was. But he says, you, as the church in Ephesus, at one point you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, what you see around you. See, truth be told, we're all followers. We're all followers of what we see around us to different degrees. And the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is that? That's Satan, that's Lucifer, the devil, the fallen angel, the one who rebelled against God and was kicked out of heaven. He is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, like all people, we were by nature objects of wrath. See, God cannot, will not tolerate rebellion and sin. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. But he's not God if he's not also just and holy. Right? He's not God if he's not also just and holy. And wrongdoing is punished, and there's consequences to rebellion and going our own way and doing what we want and rejecting the one who gave us life and created us. And we become objects of wrath because the penalty of sin is death. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, meaning we were dead. We couldn't change the situation. We couldn't fix it. We couldn't get life. God gave us life in Christ. He made us alive with Christ. You see, it's by grace that you've been saved. It's not something you earn, not something you can acquire. It's not something you work for. It's grace that brings salvation from the wrath of God, the penalty of sin. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See a theme here? Jesus is the theme. What Jesus did on the cross and being buried and resurrected from the dead, I partake in that. I'm a part of that. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm now the recipient, the beneficiary of his grace and all that he did on the cross, he did for me through Jesus, through his Son. In order that, why would he do this? Well, we already saw that it's because of his great love, but there's even a bigger picture than that. He does this in order that in the coming ages, throughout eternity, he, God, might show, he might reveal, he wants the world to know the incomparable riches of his grace. He wants us to know his grace, and it's expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You want to know what grace is? You need to know Jesus Christ. Because God has expressed grace to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He embodies it. Do you see God's heart? He wants this world to know his grace. Yes, he's just. Yes, he's holy. Yes, there's punishment for sin. There's consequences to rebellion. But there is also a way out. There's also an alternative to that. And it's called grace. Verse 8, for it is by grace. It's grace. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's his gift to mankind. Not by works, so that no one can boast. No one. I don't care how good you are or think you are. No one is good enough. No one will be able to boast that I got to heaven on my own effort. Won't happen. You'll get to heaven because of God's grace. You get to know God. You get to be forgiven. You get to experience peace and mercy and love like you've never known, all because of grace. This is God's heart. It's the gift of God, not by works. No one can boast. We are God's workmanship. He made us. He designed us. He knows us. And he created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Those good works and this life that he's created us to live just then reinforces the picture of God's grace and mercy. Because you look at me and you go, I know you. Some of you can do this. I know you. And I know all your flaws. I know that you're just like us. And yet if you see God doing something in me and through me, you see his love flow out of me, you see good works come out of my life, where does that point you? Back to God. And my family in the back row saying, grace, it's grace. Because our lives now become this display of God's grace so that others would see that grace and respond to it. You see, it's a love story. The story that we're looking at from Genesis to Revelation is a love story. It's God's love story, his love relationship with mankind, with creation. And when we come to the book of Ruth, this particular chapter of the story, we're still in the time of the judges. Likely Ruth lived at the time of Gideon. And so it's still this crazy time where people, remember the phrase in Judges, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And we saw the cycle last week. And what happens when there's a void of leadership and what we do and how we operate. And this is the time that Ruth is living. And in the midst of this chaotic time, God gives us yet another picture, another glimpse of his love for us, his love for you and his love for me. Ruth chapter 1, let's pick up there. Now let's go back to Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem being the city, the area, Judah being the tribe, the region. And they went to Moab, and they lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So they grow up, they married Moabite women, one named Orpah. She went on to have a TV talk show many years later. Just seeing if you're listening. And the other Ruth, the other daughter-in-law was named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there, from Moab back to Judah. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living in Moab, and she set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So here's the backstory. Here's the scenario. And the one question that I want us to ask and answer is, who are the Moabites? This guy Elimelech, he's got a wife and two kids. There's famine in Judah, and so he decides to go to Moab to find food. Is that a good decision? We've seen this decision before, a couple of times. Maybe most notably, Abraham decides to go to Egypt because there's no food in Canaan. How does that work out for him? Not well. So Elimelech says, I'm going to go to Moab. Why Moab? Because Moab has food. And so I'm going to go to Moab. Who are the Moabites? Well, the Moabites had an interesting beginning. They begin in a cave with Lot and his two daughters. Remember that story? They fled from God's judgment on the cities they were living in. They're in a cave. It's just Lot and his two daughters. There's no other men. So the two daughters decide, let's get dad drunk and get the picture. One of the daughters gives birth to Moab. This is the beginning of this nation. We come to the book of Numbers in chapters 22, 23, 24. The people of Israel are about ready to go into Canaan and take the land. And as they approach the land to go in and take it, the Moabites hire Balaam. Remember Balaam? He's the one that spoke donkey, remember? And he's hired to curse the Israelites, to just pronounce curses on them so they'll be unsuccessful. Who hired him? The Moabites. God steps in. He keeps that from working. He uses a donkey to speak the truth into Balaam's life. And so God says, you can't. He says, King, I can't do that. You're on your own. And so they decide the way to trap the Israelites is let's use our women to go and entice them and to come not only be with our women, but they'll join into our worship of our false gods. And it works. That's the Moabite culture. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God says this, no Moabite will ever enter my temple. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Doesn't sound like a lot of grace in that statement. In Judges chapter 3, God delivers Israel from the Moabites. They attack Israel, and he delivers them from them. In Judges chapter 10, Israel again prostitutes itself to the false gods of Moab, Chemosh, and some other gods. Saul, David, Jehoshaphat, and a list of other kings all fight against the Moabites. In 1 Kings 11, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, was seduced by the gods of Moab, and he built a temple to Chemosh, the chief deity of the Moabites. Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah comes back and he's rebuilding the wall. And he discovers that the people of Israel have defiled themselves by intermarrying with, take a guess, the Moabites. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Zephaniah all speak for God, pronouncing judgment on the people of Moab. I say, you just said earlier that God's a God of grace and mercy, and he is. But he's also a God of justice and holiness. And he speaks truth and he reveals himself and then he expects people to respond and to obey to his revelation. And from the beginning, this group of people were in rebellion to God and followed other gods and wanted nothing to do with God. And so that's the culture of Moab, and that's the culture that Elimelech says, hey, let's go to Moab and get food. And so he does. And then he dies. I said, well, it doesn't say there that God judged him and it's God's judgment. No, it doesn't. If you read this week, as you read through, you'll see Naomi summarizes what she believes is happening. And then her two sons die. And now she's pretty aware of what's going on in her life. And she says, we need to leave. We need to go back to Judah. I need to go back to Judah. God's providing. There's food there. I need to go. I need to go back. And so they head out, the two daughters-in-law with her. And as you continue to read in chapter 1, they go on, verse 8, and she says, go back. You guys go back. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown kindness to your dead, your husbands, and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. You're young. Go back and remarry. Then she kissed them, and they wept. And they said to her, we will go back with you to your people. And she says, no, verse 11, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home. I too am old. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? 16, 17, 18 years? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, no. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. She's going back to her culture, what she grew up and what she knows, and you should go back with her too. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Listen to this. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging. And so she goes. So who's Ruth? We got Moab, the Moabites. Second question is, who is Ruth? Well, Ruth is a young lady who's a Moabite, and she's grown up in this culture. This is all she's known. This is what she's been a part of. And this family moves in. These Ephrathites move in. These people from Bethlehem move in. And she marries one of the sons. And then he dies. And her brother-in-law dies. And her father-in-law dies. And her mother-in-law says, I'm going back. And Ruth says, well, I'm going to go with you. Both of them do originally. One eventually goes back. And Ruth makes a decision. She makes a choice. She takes a step of faith. Does she not? Don't go past this too quickly. To grow up and to have your life in one culture and now choose to go and be a part of another one and to experience very much unknown what's ahead. But she did know one thing. She knew Naomi's God. She had come to know at least some of who Naomi's God was, who Jehovah was. And she makes a choice to trust him and put her lot in with him, rather than the gods, the idols that she had grown up worshiping. So we get a little glimpse here into what kind of young lady Ruth is. And there's a first part here of this plot, of this love story between God and us, and it's this. God offers, he offers freedom from our past. He provides ways for us to be set free, a way to be set free from our past. See, Moabites were, she's not going to be looked highly upon when she gets back to Judah. There's a long history with the Moabites. We touched on some of it. And she's not going to be well received, but she makes this choice, and God provides a way for her to leave behind what she had known and what her family had been and what her allegiances had been as a Moabite. And God works even through, Elimelech's bad decisions to not trust God and take his family to Moab. God works even through that. And he brings his presence into the life of this young lady named Ruth. He introduces himself to her. And so the past isn't of concern to God like it is to us. No? Don't we operate that way? Don't we look at our own past and it shapes us? Don't we look at the past of others? And we make judgments, we make decisions. See, we do that for others and for ourselves. What God reveals about his love and his grace is that he's offering a way for us to be set free from our past. Did Ruth deserve this? So, well, she's a pretty amazing young lady, we're going to see. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's the grace of God in her life. God offers freedom from our past. These two thoughts kept bouncing around in my head this week, and I say bouncing around because I'm kind of empty-headed. Okay, five of you are listening. God, in his sovereignty, can set us free from our past. God, because of his grace, will set us free from our past. Yeah, thank you. Come on. In his sovereignty, in his control, in his power, he can. He can set you free from whatever your past has been. You're sitting here right now. My past is still my present. I'm in it. And nothing can set me free. I'm too intertwined. There's too many consequences. I'm too just tangled up in the choices that I've made and what my past has been and now my present. Here's a young lady in a culture surrounded by the worship of false gods, a antagonistic relationship with the people of God. They've been judged by God. They're enemies of God. They're not allowed in the temple. They're not allowed to be a part of the worship of God in any way, shape, or form. And God comes into her life to draw her to himself and to provide freedom from her past. You see, God in his sovereignty can set you free from your past. And God in his grace will set you free. You see the two elements? He has the ability and he has the will. He has the power and the desire to set us free. He offers us freedom from our past. Okay, so chapter 2, I got to move. Chapter 2, hold on. Let me check my cheat sheet. Chapter 2 of Ruth, the story continues, the love story continues. We're introduced in chapter 2 to a guy named Boaz. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. They're back in Judah, the clan of Elimelech, her husband's family, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi says, "Good idea. Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and she began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrives from Bethlehem and he greets the harvesters. "The Lord be with you. How's it going? Hope everything's going good." He's the boss. He owns the land. They're harvesting the crop. "How's it going? God be with you. Good morning. How is it?" And they all in unison, I love this, "The Lord bless you," they call back. That's their greeting. And Boaz asked the foreman of this harvest, hey, who is that? Whose young woman? Who? What's her name? You want me to get in trouble? Okay, Nate said yes. I had a Boaz Ruth experience when I was 18? I think I was 18 or 19. And it was right out here. It was right by the drinking fountain. I was with my friend Paul, and we were standing over here in the hallway, and the college group was out in the courtyard, and they were playing volleyball. And Paul and I were talking, and I looked out, and I said, hey, who is that? And it was my wife. Not at the time. She was playing volleyball. She had a pair of jeans and tennis shoes, and she had a shirt with those baseball shirts, you know, the shirts you baseball pitchers wear underneath with the three-quarter sleeve. It was green, and it said, "My heart belongs to Jesus" on the front. And I'd never seen French braids before. She's from Southern California. I guess we didn't do that in Northern California. And I said, "Hey, whose young woman is that?" That's what's happening here. Boaz is going, "Oh, hey, who is that? I've never seen her around here before." And yes, I'm in huge trouble, but it is worth it. The foreman replied, "She's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi." Everybody's talking about Naomi, and they had left, and they came back, and what had happened to her. And she came to me and said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves, among the harvesters, behind the harvesters." And she went into the field, and I'm telling you, Boaz, she has worked steadily from the morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. She's a hard worker. So Boaz goes over to Ruth, something I did not do that day, but it all worked out well in the end. He goes over to Ruth and he says, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go anywhere else." I don't know if he said it that way. "But don't go and glean in any other field. Don't go away from here." Looking for a good line? There you go. "Don't go glean in any other field. Stay in my fields and glean here with the other servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you, to leave you alone. You're protected. And whenever you are thirsty, you can go get a drink from the water that is for the workers." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? I'm a Moabite." Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland, and you came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done, and may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Isn't that beautiful? May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she says. You've given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant. Though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls, I'm a stranger, I'm a foreigner, I don't have any connection to you, and you've been so kind to me. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, come have lunch. There's a picnic. Have some bread, dip it in the wine vinegar. Man, he moves. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Don't rebuke her. Don't tell her she's doing it wrong. Rather, pull out some of the stalks for her from the bundles and leave them on the ground. Just drop them for her to pick them up. And don't rebuke her. And so Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. So we're not farmers, most of us, but I think it's clear what's happening, right? They harvest, they would cut the stalks that had the barley or the wheat, and they would tie them up and they would stand them so they could kind of dry, and then they would come back later and they would beat them, they would thresh them, and they would separate the food part, the kernel, from the stalks. Well, as they're doing that and they're tying it up, one of the rules that God gave Israel is when harvest time comes, whether it's an orchard or whatever it might be, as you go through and you harvest, some's going to be left behind, some's going to fall on the ground. You leave it. And the poor can come and they can gather that and they can have sustenance. And so as they harvested, there were these girls that would come and they would work behind and they would gather. They'd look on the ground and they'd find, and it was hard work. It's bent over all day long and they're gathering little bits at a time. And he says, even if, because she's new here, even if she gets too close, even if she comes in to where you're not done yet, don't say, hey, that's not right. Go back with, don't embarrass her. In fact, just pull out a few, drop them on the ground. Oh, come on, you guys. He's smitten. It's a love story. He loves this woman. He's infatuated, if that's what, I don't know. He's not infatuated. He's just captured by her. We don't know what she looked like. You say, well, she's beautiful. Maybe. I don't know. But he's certainly drawn to her character and how she is sacrificed and her choices and that she has chosen to leave everything behind and come live in a strange place and place herself under the care and provision of Jehovah, the true and living God. He's captured by her faith. He's captured by her sacrifice. He's captured by her character, her hard work. He's smitten by her. Just drop some things, don't. And come on, all of his workers are talking. Boaz said, leave some. What's this? Dude, I'm telling you, the boss, he's gone, man. He's It's a love story between Boaz and Ruth. He's captivated by her. In the rest of chapter 2, he'll read this week, as you read through the story, we discover that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. It's talked about a little bit in Leviticus chapter 25. It's a provision that God made for his people because really everything's connected to the promised land. Remember, the promised land is divided up by tribes and then by families. Your life depends on the land. See, we don't get, our life depends on Safeway and Costco, but their life depended on the land and the animals and that they could raise and the food that they could grow. And it was attached to the families. And if a family such as Elimelech, the father died and the sons died and there was no son to carry it on, that land is now going to be purchased by somebody. There's nobody to work it, nobody to take care of it. It's going to be sold. And there's provisions made for it on the year of Jubilee to come back into the family. But another provision was a kinsman redeemer, a guardian redeemer, someone that guarded this part of God's promise and his provision. So someone in the family could buy it, and it would remain in the family. And then if there was the need for an heir, someone to continue that family name, there would be a marriage, in this case to a widow, to Ruth, and her first son would then inherit the rights to that land. Not the father, but the son. It was a part of God's way of providing for his people. And so we find out that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He's a close relative. But he's not the closest. There's one that's closer than he is. And so in chapter 2, we find out that he is the kinsman redeemer. And so as we move into chapter 3, Naomi has a plan. And so she sends him back. She sends her back, excuse me. She sends Ruth back to Boaz with this plan, and it's in chapter 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you, a husband for you, a livelihood for you, where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? He's related to my husband. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley, threshing barley on the threshing floor, separating it. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes and then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you were there until he has finished eating. They've worked for the day, they've had a meal, and they're eating and drinking. And then when he lies down to go to sleep, note the place where he is lying down. Then go and uncover his feet. Take his blanket and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Look at verse 5. What does Ruth say? "I'll do whatever you say." Now, come on, just for a minute, pause here with me. This is strange. I'm not an Israelite, and it's strange to me. For Ruth, okay, I want you to, you know, put on your best clothes. I want you to put on your perfume. It's obvious what's happening here, right? You need to look good. You need to be attractive and present your best self. And it sounds like a first date. And I want you to go down to where they're doing all this work and spy on Boaz and watch where his little sleeping bag is. And when he retires for the night, I want you to go over and I want you to lay down at his feet and uncover his feet. Now, there's so much, all these thoughts are in my head about feet. They wore open shoes, they wore sandals, he's been working all day in the field, and she's going to lay down at his feet. She's all perfumed, she's showered and dressed and looking great, and she's laying down on the ground next to his dirty, smelly feet that she has uncovered. It's just so bizarre on so many levels. And Ruth says, "Okay, I trust you, Naomi. That's not my culture. You guys are weird, but I trust you. I'll do what you say." Can I suggest something to you that another plot line of this love story, not only between Boaz and Ruth, but between us and God, and it's this. Faith is proven by our obedience. Or the proof of my faith, the quality of my faith, the genuineness of my faith, the proof of that is in my willingness to obey. Now, we live in a culture where tolerance is probably our most highly valued value. And one of the fallouts of that is the ability to say whatever you want to say. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I love Jesus. I go to church. I mean, I can go on and on and say what I want to say. I have faith. So I have faith, right? Saying it makes it true, or does it? I want to suggest to you that in this love story between God and us, he measures our faith in our obedience, in our actions. See, I can tell you that I trust God, but if you want to know I really trust God, then look at my choices. Look at how I respond to what he walks me through. Do you see obedience in my life? Do you see me obeying God when even doesn't make any sense at all? Go lay at his feet and uncover him. Really? Forgive those who persecute you. Really? Sexuality is a beautiful thing I created at men and women. It should be only in a committed relationship between a man and a woman for life. Are you kidding me? It goes on and on and on, doesn't it? God gives us instructions that reveal who he is. And he says, you can say all day long that you trust me, that you have faith in me. I'm looking for obedience because obedience is the proof of our faith. That's how you know that I really trust God. When God tells me to do this in this circumstance, I go, are you kidding me? Okay. And I do it. The proof of our faith is in our obedience. Ruth displays this incredible faith by doing what doesn't make sense whatsoever. And she does it. The proof of our faith is in our obedience. So she does it. She goes. She uncovers his feet. She lays there, I think, with holding her breath until this guy, you know, wakes up and goes, "Hello, excuse me? Why are my feet so cold?" You know, and he looks down and here's Ruth. But see, he knows what's going on. It's his culture. And he says, wow, really? You've chosen me? Over all the other handsome young guys, you've chosen me? Okay, all right, I'll do it. I'll be the kinsman redeemer. But, Ruth, there's someone who's closer than I am, a closer relative than I am. And so he tells her he will put a plan in practice, and she comes into process, into motion, and she comes back and she tells Naomi what happened. Look at the end of verse 3. She then told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these, all this extra barley, gave me this food, and he said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then Naomi says this, hold on, just wait, my daughter. Hang on until you find out what happens, for the man will not find rest until the matter is settled today. See, the whole village knows that he's captured by her. Hang on, you watch. This man is going to make it happen, and he'll make it happen today. And he does. He shows up early in the morning. We see it in the chapter 4 as it continues. He goes and he meets at the gate. He meets with the other, the relative who's closer, and he says, hey, Naomi's back in town. You know, the land, it's up for purchase, needs to be a kinsman redeemer. Do you want to buy the land? The guy goes, yep, I want to buy it. Yep, I'll buy it. And he goes, okay, well, the other part of it, as the kinsman redeemer, when you buy it, you also get Ruth. And do you think he says Moabite there? He does. That Moabite woman, you got to take her as your wife and you got to have offspring with her. That's part of the kinsman redeemer deal. And the guy goes, I'll risk my own inheritance. No, I'm not going to do that. And so Boaz calls the elders, 10 elders together, and I'm not going to put my hand in your thigh, Matt. That was one of the things we saw, right? That sometimes agreements were you would do this. But in this particular time, you take off your sandal and you give it to the guy. And so the other guy takes off his sandal and gives it to Boaz. And Boaz goes, yes, does that. And he marries Ruth. And God blesses them. He blesses them. Here's thought number 3. God has provided a redeemer. The picture here in this story, this love story between Boaz and Ruth, is a picture of God's relationship to man. God has provided a redeemer who purchases us. You know, this is the same word that God uses in Exodus when he says, I redeemed you, my people, from Israel. It's the same word. I purchased you, I set you free from your slavery, from your other masters, and I purchased you and I brought you into freedom and you're mine. This points us to our Redeemer. In this love story between God and man, who is that Redeemer? It's Jesus Christ. That's why he came. That's why he was sent, to be the Redeemer, to purchase us from our old masters. And he purchased us with his blood, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. See, there's a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is provided by God. God, this is an amazing love story. On an earthly level, a relational level, God's fingerprints are all over it. But it's a beautiful picture of God's redemptive plan for mankind, his love for us. And some of us sitting here this morning need to hear that particular sentence, that there is a redeemer, that God has provided a redeemer. Your situation is not hopeless and you are not alone. God has provided a redeemer, as he did for Ruth through Boaz. And so they're married, and God blesses them. And I want to point just this last part of Ruth out to you this morning in chapter 4, verse 13. There's one more thought. So Boaz takes Ruth, verse 13 of chapter 4. She became his wife, and he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women went to Naomi, to grandma, and said, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth. And grandma, verse 16, grandma takes the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. Her little grandson. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of King David. Well, come on, church, be excited here. The Moabite, who was forbidden from coming into the temple of God, just gave birth to the grandpa of King David. Which, if you know the story, Ruth is in the lineage of Jesus. What is that? That's grace. That's grace. So here's the last thought. This is a grand story of God's grace. This love story between Boaz and Ruth is a grand story of God's grace. The story, this, is a grand story of God's grace. Who takes the Moabite Ruth and makes her the great-grandma of King David. That's amazing to me. That's amazing to me. Let me challenge you with this. Our unveiled team is going to come because we need to respond this morning to God's grace. And these are in your notes. Can I just point them out to you as what I encourage you to do with this love story? First one is this. Do you want to be set free from your past? See, God's ready and willing to set you free from your past, but he's not going to smack you over the head with a 2x4 to make it happen. He says, I'm here, I'm ready. My grace is sufficient. I have the will and the power to do it. But do I want to be set free? Came from the nursery. Hopefully that was a diaper bag falling over. Do we want to be set free from our past? Question number two is, what is the proof of my faith? Some of us need to really look at this question. Well, I believe. I tell people all the time I believe. I tell people I'm a Christian. I tell people I go to church. I tell people I know Jesus and I have faith in him. What's the proof? I'm not trying to cast doubt in your relationship with God. I'm trying to strengthen it. The proof of faith is obedience. What's the proof of my faith? And lastly, what am I doing with grace? What am I doing with grace? God, I promise you, is at work in your life, whether you see it or not, and his grace is abundant, and it's seeking to penetrate your heart, your life, and it's there working. The only question is, what am I doing with that, and how am I responding to that? What am I doing with the grace that God's giving me? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your grace in my life. Persistent pursuit of your love for me. I thank you for this grand story of grace, this amazing love story, your love, God, for us, and all that you have done to make yourself known to us. God, I pray that as we respond this morning and we worship you with our voices, but more importantly, I pray that we worship you with our hearts and our minds as we sing these songs and as we reflect on your words to us from the book of Ruth. For some this morning, God, it's that first question to come to terms with, yes, I want to be set free from my past. God, I pray that you would stir in that heart and just stir a faith, a confidence in you that you can and will, if they will trust you, if they will respond in faith to you. For some this morning, God, that's the second question. We need to see clearly the proof of our faith in our life. There needs to be obedience to your word. And if there's not, God, I pray that you would bring us to an understanding as to why, and that your Holy Spirit would take over, and that our faith in you would be so clear, so strong, so undeniably, because our lives are reflecting obedience through your Spirit to your word. God, I thank you for this time. I pray that your Spirit would work in us according to your plan, and that not one of us would leave this place rejecting the grace that you're showing us right now, right here. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.